Well, if you're ready, let's jump in. We have made it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we come tonight what's often considered a very difficult section of Scripture. For one being, because so much of what's said here has to do with the cultural context of Corinth. But primarily, we not only come to a difficult section of Scripture, but a very controversial one. But when you're going verse by verse, line by line, you can't avoid passages like this. Now, I could try to jump from chapter 10 to chapter 12, but I know you guys, and you guys would call me out, and it'd hurt my feelings, and I might cry, and we'd have a big mess. So, in all seriousness, the fact is, what we have before us are very important issues that Paul deals with. That just like we saw with the eating of meat offered to idols, even though the specific issue doesn't apply to our culture today, the truth, the principles behind these things couldn't be any more applicable in our day. As you know, we're living in a day where the issues of gender and gender roles and definitions of gender are dominating the headlines, and where there are no limits to the views and the definitions that are out there on these things. And the issue, ultimately, for us as believers, these things are making their way into the church. They're seeking to affect the followers of Jesus and how we operate in these areas. So we desperately need the truth that Paul speaks of here just as much now, again, even though our cultures are much different as those in Corinth did. And in this, it's just another reminder for us of how applicable God's word really is in our lives, because people are the same. We have the same sin nature, and the work of the enemy is the same, and so we need the infallible, eternal word of God to keep us from being deceived, keep us from being pulled off course and falling to the enemy's lies. Now, as we look at these verses, it's going to require me, I want to warn you, it's going to require me to have to use some words that are often considered ugly in our culture that can bring the accusation of foul language. So I want to brace you for these. Okay, are you ready? It's the words authority and submission, okay? In our culture, those words will cause the censor button to get hit on you. And if that language isn't bad enough, we're actually going to be using it in the context of men and women. So we better pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for all your word. And Father, I pray that even in these things, Father, even though they are not something that our culture would agree with, and sadly, even many in the church today may not agree with, Lord, we want to be people who are submitted to your word. We want it to set the definitions for our lives. And so give us this submissive, humble heart, Lord, now, to receive your word. And by your spirit, Lord, would you speak it to us? We love you. We want to be your church. We want to be a bride that honors our groom. And so do that in us now by your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we made it to verse 2 last time. As we finished in verse 1 of chapter 11. And Paul writes this. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, as you know, up to this point, Paul's been pretty hard on these guys. Paul had no problem confronting people, dealing with difficult issues. But now it's almost like he feels they could use some encouragement. And so he offers them this word of praise, praising them for the fact that for the most part, they're following the traditions he has passed on to them. Now, don't be thrown by that word traditions. He's not talking about man-made traditions, the things that he decided need to happen. It's better understood. He's saying that you have kept the apostolic teachings that have been handed down. You could also translate that word tradition, ordinances. The ordinances that have been passed on from those who have been walking from the Lord. And from the context, it seems Paul specifically referring to his teaching concerning their church gatherings. That they're doing the right thing. And the fact that they're coming together and gathering as God's people. They were heeding the things Paul taught them when he was there. The importance of gathering together as God's people. And listening to God's word and singing his praises and being the body of Christ. But as he goes on in verse 3, even though they're doing the right thing, there seems to be an issue where they're doing it in a wrong way. And that's what he's going to address. Now, before we look at verse 3, let me just give us a little background before we go any further. Understand, in this day, the culture of this day, women would wear coverings over their head in public places. Again, the public gathering of the church would be one of those places. It was essentially what we might think of as a shawl that they would pull up over their head. And in this culture, this Roman culture, it was a sign in that day that a woman was under the authority of a husband, that she was not single. She was not available. She had a husband. It was a sign of modesty, ultimately submission. Now, we still see this kind of thing in certain parts of the world today, where women wear head coverings, wraps, to present this same type of reality. What seems to be happening here in Corinth is that some of the ladies who had come to Christ, they were now believers, maybe using the phrase that Paul spoke earlier, the idea of all things are lawful for me, they begin thinking now as believers, those who have been set free by the Lord, we don't need to wear this anymore. Right? This is a cultural thing. Right? We're in Christ now. We're free. We don't need to conform to this anymore. Right? In the church, we're all one. I mean, even Paul said, right, in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all the one in Christ Jesus. And so based on this thinking, many of them were thinking, hey, we're in the church now, we're free, we don't need to confine ourselves to this cultural practice anymore. But though Paul did make clear that in Christ, every one of us is on equal spiritual footing, there aren't some who are more loved or more saved than any other. We all, in Christ, have equal standing and value before the Lord. That was one of the incredible things about the early church's gatherings, right? You had all these different people from all these different social stratas. You had masters and servants who would gather together and be one in that church setting, be united in the Lord. It was an amazing thing that the church provided, the picture that the church gave. But even though there was that oneness, what Paul goes on to make clear here is that doesn't negate differences. So for those who wanted to say this covering, it's just a cultural way of dressing, Paul's going to go on to make clear, no, it's much more than that. In this culture, you weren't just throwing off a piece of cloth. But by throwing it off, you would be throwing off a very important mark of God's submission. You were communicating to the culture around you that now being a Christian, this submission, this authority stuff doesn't matter. It's not important. It's not valuable. And what they were doing was going against, as Paul's going to make clear, the very nature of God himself and the ability to communicate to a lost world around them who God is. So he deals with this in verse 3. He says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, before Paul jumps into this specific issue of these head coverings, he lays out a very important spiritual principle, and we see Paul do this all throughout this letter. Before he deals with a specific issue, he deals with the principle. And in this case, it's the principle of headship. He makes clear that God operates according to an authority structure. Now, the word head is used two ways in the scripture. In some cases, it's used to speak of origin, as in the source. Head is in the sense of that which something comes from. But a second way it's used is to speak of authority, as in the leader. And it's this second use that Paul is primarily dealing with here. Now, he'll touch on the other use in a few verses. But he's primarily dealing with here in the idea of authority, leadership. And he lays out that headship authority structure here. So he gives us God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. And man is the head of woman. Now, Paul's primary focus, again, in this passage is on the women's submission to the man. But it's very important to note right from the onset that this issue of submission extends well beyond men and women. A man doesn't just get to run his own life, do what he wants, right? Have his agenda and have everybody else just follow along and get in line with what he desires. No, Paul makes very clear he is under authority. In fact, he's under the direct authority of Jesus. His head is the Lord. And even Jesus is under authority, Paul says, to the Father. You remember what Jesus said in John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." And it's so important to grasp the fact in this that authority and submission are a part of the very nature of God. that they're a part of the very triune nature. The Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to the Son. And you read throughout the Scripture, and none of them want the focus to be on them. Each of them are trying to put the focus on someone else. They're trying to reflect that glory. They're trying to lift someone else up. It teaches us something very important about authority. When we see this authority structure within the Godhead, when we see submission even among the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and that is, authority doesn't equal inferiority. Because we know Jesus is clearly equal with the Father. Right? I mean, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Right? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no distinction in their nature. Both are co-eternal, co-equal. But yet we see there's a distinction in their office and in their role. And that sheds huge light on this relationship when it comes to men and women. It's exactly the same. Just because a man is in the place of headship doesn't mean females are somehow the inferior gender. Because again, as we see in the Godhead, this has nothing to do with value. This has nothing to do with worth. This has nothing to do with ranking. It simply has to do with order and roles. In fact, if you were to ask me which is the inferior gender, I would have to be honest, and my wife's not even in here, and I'm still going to say this, right? It would have to be us as men. And a great example of this is the story, maybe I've shared it before, but I always think of it, the lady whose husband died, and this guy was a real miser. He's held on to all his money, never would spend it, and just before he died, he made his wife promise that when he died, she would bury him with all his money. And so there at the funeral, just before they're about to close the casket, she gets up, places a shoebox in the casket with him. When she sits back down, her friend leans over and said, tell me you didn't just do that. Tell me you didn't just put all his money in the casket with him. And she said, yes, I promised him. I'm a Christian woman. I've got to keep my word. She said, I took all his money, I put it in my bank account, and I wrote him a check. Inferior? Nope. Different roles and responsibilities? Yes. And the idea of responsibility, I think, is very important, too, as we think about this idea of headship. Being the head of someone is not a power trip. It's a great responsibility. There's a high level of accountability. Again, our example is the Godhead. Jesus was under the Father's authority, submitting to his will, his call. But you recall the care. You recall the protection that the Father had for Jesus during his life on this earth as Jesus submitted to that authority. Jesus praying there in John 17 of how the Father had protected all those he had given to him, those 11 apostles, and seen them through to the end. And so Paul makes very clear, there is a divine authority structure God has in place, not just on this earth, but in the heavens. Now, again, one more word of clarification. Understand when we're talking about this, we're not applying this to the world at large. Okay? Paul is only speaking of an authority structure as it relates between men and women in the home, between one's wife and one's husband, and in the church. Okay? This is not some general statement about every man being ahead over every woman. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some like to take that and run with that, but it's not what the Bible teaches. It says nothing about the workforce. It says nothing about government. Okay, this is not a general that any guy can walk up to some woman and you know, say, you got to do what I say. And no. This has to do with specifically in the home, a husband and his wife, and when it comes to male leadership in the church. And so Paul lays out this structure, and by walking in it, it's a witness to God's very character, the very nature of the Lord, the very nature of the Trinity. And so after establishing this principle, Paul now goes on to show how this truth should be practically applied in the Corinthian situation. Verse 4, he said, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now remember, the primary issue here is the ladies in Corinth who weren't wearing their head covering. But notice, when Paul begins applying the principle, he starts with the men. As we said, this head covering was a public symbol in that day of being under authority. So Paul says, therefore, it would be wrong for a man to wear this when they come together in serving the Lord, ministering in the church, because to wear it would deny man's authority. It would be denying the fact that as a man, God had called them to lead their wives, to be leaders in the church, and to be responsible for them, thus dishonoring their head, thus dishonoring their divine design. Now notice the first use of head in this verse speaks of what's on one's neck, okay? The second use refers to the one in authority over us. So essentially what Paul is saying is by wearing this, it would be dishonoring Jesus, dishonoring the fact that he called them as men to be the leaders, to take that responsibility, because he's the one from the Father who established that leadership role. And again, by wearing it would be denying that role. It would be denying the fact that God created one as a man and thus had called them to lead. Now, can I say, in light of this, very often we guys are guilty of that very thing. We are, if you will, maybe doing the things of the Lord, about the things of the Lord, but we're doing them with our head covered. That is, we aren't leading our wives or the rest of the body of Christ in the things of the Lord as we've been called to. We aren't being the spiritual head of our home or in the church. We aren't carrying out that role. And thus, we're dishonoring our head, Jesus. We're denying the way he has created us to operate, the responsibility he's given us to carry. And there are so many Christian wives who are just craving for this from their husbands. It's what they long for from their husbands. At least that's what my wife tells me. My wife has told me many times, Jason, be the man. And I've come to understand what that means is, I need you to step up here and I need you to lead us. I need you to make a decision. I need you to set the spiritual pace for the family. I need you to take off the head covering. And I need you to submit to the call your head has put on your life. Well, Paul then moves in verse 5. Now to the ladies, he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And so on the other hand, a woman who wasn't wearing this covering, Paul says, is essentially denying at the same time they're under authority. By the man wearing it, they're denying their authority and the call of Jesus on their life. But by a woman not wearing it, they were denying the fact that they were under authority as well. It was a sign of not being submissive. Again, in this case, thus dishonoring their head, which is their husband. Again, ladies, can I remind you that nothing will do more harm to your husband than not submitting to his leadership in your life? When you aren't letting him lead, you're damaging a major part of the God-given role he's been designed for. And really, as Paul lays it out here, when you're doing that, when you're unwilling to let him direct, when you're unwilling to let him be the head, you're essentially standing against the Lord. You're essentially trying to replace his head. You're essentially trying to replace Jesus in his life. When you're trying to be the Holy Spirit, things are out of order. Now again, obviously we understand that's not talking about coming under the leadership of a husband who's asking you to do sinful things and ungodly things. We understand that. But nothing can cripple a man faster than that type of behavior. So there's a problem when a man won't be the head, but there's also a problem when the woman won't allow him to be the head. And Paul compares this behavior at the end of verse 5 to being like one who has shaved their head. Understand, according to Jewish law, women who had committed adultery would have their hair cut off. But also in the Roman world, which is probably more of what Paul's referring to here, a shaved head was the identifying mark of a prostitute. It's how they were identified. And of course, as we've talked about multitude of times, we know that Corinth was filled with prostitution. And so it was an image they would have seen on a daily basis. But both of these give a strong image. Note that adultery is the ultimate act of rejecting a husband's authority. And a prostitute is one who's unwilling to come under the headship of any one man. And so Paul's making it clear by casting off their head coverings in that culture, it was displaying the same attitude. it was communicating the same message, again, as one who operated as a prostitute. And Paul puts it even stronger. He says in verse 6, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." It's like Paul saying, if you aren't going to wear this covering, then you just need to go all the way and shave your head like the women of the world. And no doubt, many of the women reading this in Corinth would have been appalled at such a thought. How can you say such a thing? I would never do something like that. I would never present myself like those women. But essentially, Paul is making the point, it's the same rebellious heart that you're expressing by what you're doing. And so Paul says, if that behavior is shameful, then your behavior now in casting off these head coverings is just as shameful, because you're expressing the same heart. And you need to let your head be covered. Now, Paul goes on to make clear that the truth he's teaching here is much more than just a cultural issue. He points to creation to prove this truth. Verse 7, he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor is man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, we'll touch on this issue because of the angels in a moment. But Paul's pointing out here, God very clearly established from creation man's headship from the very beginning, when the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were created. Now, some people will want to say, this authority structure, this idea of headship, that's only the result of the fall. That came in because of sin. After Adam and Eve sinned, this is what happened. But now that we're redeemed, now that Jesus came and he delivered us from the curse of the law, this structure is removed. I submit to you that that's not what Paul believes, because Paul takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to drive this home. The fall, you remember, happened in Genesis chapter 3. Different roles among the genders were present before the fall. And something I just came across and thought of, and maybe it's not completely right, I haven't thought of it a whole lot, but I'll just throw it out there. In just my studies this week, somebody mentioned there's only one thing that still exists from Eden, and that's marriage. Again, you may think of something else, let me know. But as I thought about that, wow, that's pretty insightful. No wonder Satan attacks it so hard. No wonder Satan is against that. I mean, it's the one thing we have still operating that was given before man fell. God created man, Paul says, there in that garden to honor and give glory to him, and then woman to honor the man. Now, Paul is not saying that women aren't made in the image of God. He's not saying women aren't made for God's glory. It's not the case at all. Paul's just saying, whereas man's role is to lead and represent God's purpose in the world, thus glorifying him in that way as his direct representative, the woman is then to honor and support those purposes as they're being carried out by the man. And Paul says this is proven by the order of creation. He says man did not come from woman, but woman from man. You remember God, Genesis 2:18, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And we go on and read that God put Adam, remember, in that deep sleep, and somebody actually just told me recently that that's why women have to be patient and speak slowly to men, because it says God put Adam to sleep, but it never says he woke him up. And yes, he took one of his ribs, verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Eve was created for Adam. It was Adam's job to set the course according to God's agenda, to get before his head, to see what he had called. And then God gave Eve to Adam to support him, to accompany him in fulfilling that role. And Paul's just making clear, it wasn't the other way around. According to the order of creation, it's not the wife's role to be setting the course and agenda for the family. And if Paul applies it to the church, it's not the woman's role to set the course for the church. Now, please notice, though, in all this, we saw it back in verse 5, Paul has no problem with women ministering in the church. He says there, when women come to pray or prophesy, again, he's speaking in the church gathering, the public church gathering, okay? Paul's not just, okay, women can minister, they can take care of the potlucks, that's what they can do. No. Paul gives great opportunity for what we might think of as spiritual ministry. The issue, again, as Paul makes clear, and we don't have time to look at it in Timothy, is that it just should be done under the direction set by male leadership. Now, I know this is not a popular message in our day. I know this can sound like something, you know, out of the 1950s. And sadly, in many churches, this is not a popular message. We live in a world that's constantly telling us that the way to be fulfilled is you have to be in charge. And unless you're on the top, you can't be fulfilled. If you're not on top, then somehow you're lesser. That's not true. It's not biblical. Right? That's what Satan thought. That was his attitude. Right? Unless I can become like God, unless I can take the ultimate headship, then I'm nothing. This great abilities and gifting and privileges I've been given, right? As this worshiper of the angelic host, that's obviously not enough. I'm obviously inferior. That's the heart of Satan. It's sure not the heart of Jesus, who the Bible tells us he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was willing to leave that position and humble himself and take on these bodies in this world to carry out the will of his Father. So it's not true that the submission is only, or that fulfillment only comes when we're in charge. Fulfillment comes when we submit to the roles God has for us, right? Because it's only as Jesus humbled himself as a man, died on that cross, then what happened? Then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. One of my favorite commentators, David Guzik, he puts the issue like this. He said, the issues of headship and submission should be seen in their broader context, not just as a struggle between men and women, but as a struggle with the issue of authority in general. Since the 1960s, there has been a massive change in the way we see and accept authority. Citizens do not have the same respect for government authority. Students do not have the same respect for the teacher's authority. Women do not have the same respect for men's authority. Children do not have the same respect for parents' authority. Employees do not have the same respect for their employer's authority. People do not have the same respect for the police's authority. And Christians no longer have the same respect for church authority. We must see the broader attack on authority as a direct satanic strategy to destroy our society and millions of individual lives. The devil is accomplishing this with two main attacks. First, the corruption of authority, and second, the rejection of authority. And then he quotes 1 Samuel 15:23, where the scripture says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." We see it's a big deal to God. And again, we understand it's a big deal to God because, again, it's his very nature. If we want to understand who God is and how we relate with God, how God operates, we have to understand this issue. And so because submission authority is found in the very nature of God and the very nature of creation, again, it's a serious issue to the Lord. Now, at the end of verse 10 is this strange statement where Paul throws in another reason that submission is important when he says, because of the angels. What does that mean? I have no idea. And a lot of people who are smart, and I'm not, they don't either. There's a lot of different ideas. Some say that Paul's saying that this type of behavior is an offense to the angelic realm. Some say it teaches the angels the importance of submission. Because again, you recall Satan's issue and the fact that he wasn't willing to submit to the authority of God. It's really the first sin in the universe. Right? Well, Satan's sin not to submit to authority. Some say that it may not even be referring to the angelic realm, that this word angel may be better translated messengers, as we see it in Revelation. And so maybe it's referring more to pastors. Again, I'm not sure. You can go with that and figure that out. I would say at the very least, it's just the understanding that the operation of our gender roles is so important and so crucial that it has the attention of supernatural beings. Now, what that means and how that affects, I don't know. But just to think about that it gets the attention of supernatural beings to realize when we worship and how we worship, in that we have a divine audience. There's something that's happening in the spiritual realm. It's not just about here and now. There's something happening in the spiritual realm as we gather and we seek the Lord. And therefore, how we do it then is very important. Now, if after all this you're ready to call Paul a male chauvinistic pig, or even the Bible a repressor of women, Notice Paul's sensitive to this accusation. So notice what he balances this with in verse 11. He says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. So Paul wants to make very clear what he's teaching here gives no place for dominance over or despising of women, as sadly, even many in the church have taken these things to mean. But Paul makes very clear men and women have an interdependent relationship. Again, man's role wasn't complete. That's why Adam needed Eve in the first place. They need each other. And again, it wasn't just he needed Eve to do all the things he didn't want to do, or just somebody to take care of him, be at his beck and call. That's not the issue. The issue is God gave Adam some heavy responsibility. And Adam was inadequate in and of himself to carry these things out. And so he needed help. A lot of help, right? To be able to walk out God's call, to carry out his purposes in his life. And again, this is proven, Paul says, by the fact that though the first woman came from man, every man after that, guess what? Has come from a woman. So no matter what you may hear in the news, right, it's still only women who give birth, all right? Without women, there's no more men. And therefore, the role of headship gives no man the right to step all over his wife or belittle her or make her serve him hand and foot. That is not biblical. A woman should never just be seen as an add-on, accessory. I don't really need you. You need me. No, if a man's going to carry out his God-given role in the home in a way that honors his head, then he understands he must be cherishing and caring and loving his wife, because he realizes how valuable she is to him. Here, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:7 that husbands are to give honor to their wife as the weaker vessel. And that idea of weaker doesn't mean lesser or inferior. It actually means that which is of more value. I heard someone kind of give an illustration this way. It's kind of the difference between a plastic cup, right, one of those red Solo cups, and a glass from your china collection. That plastic cup's much stronger, right? You can let the kids play with that. It'll hold up. But the slightest knock in that china glass is done for. It's much weaker. But which is more valuable? Which do you treasure more? A lack of submission is against God's design, yes. But so is not valuing the role and the calling of a woman. As Paul says there at the end of verse 12, both are from God. Both are from God. Again, it's not a difference in value or worth. It's equal value. It's equal salvation. It's equal position in Christ. Paul's not discounting that one bit. He's just simply making clear is that equal does not mean the same. There are distinctions and roles that God's created. And he goes on, verse 13, to say, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So now he's going to appeal to the fact that this difference is really self-evident. Even if you don't know the creation story, even if you don't allow God's word to direct your understanding, your theology, this difference in gender roles and the issue of headship, it should be obvious. It says in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, Paul's appealed to creation. Now he's going to appeal to nature. And he's simply making this statement. When it comes to men and women's hair, it is natural for women's hair to grow longer. There have been studies on this. It has something to do with estrogen levels in women and testosterone levels in men. The idea is just by nature and how hair grows, you see a difference in genders. And Paul's point is, you should see the need to continue to wear the cultural head covering as a woman in this day, to make sure you're proclaiming the right thing to this culture, to making sure you're letting people know this Christianity thing is not about just throwing off authority and submission. No, as Christians, we should be even more concerned with authority and submission because it's built into the very Godhead. He said, you should be willing to continue to wear that because this natural covering is so obvious. It shows this distinction. Now, some have used this to speak against men having long hair at all. They'll say, the Bible teaches it's sinful for a man to have long hair. I don't believe it teaches that. One reason, we aren't told how long hair is, right? I mean, there's no measurement in here, right? Okay, this is, if it gets this long, now you've got long hair. I mean, some might want to define long hair as anything more than a buzz cut, right? Some of you military guys. I mean, George Washington, his day, had a ponytail, right? He was a godly man. Some might say, well, you define it by the culture. Well, maybe. But I submit to you, Paul's ultimate point is not about the length of hair, measuring hair and any of that. It's just the natural longer growth of a woman's hair shows there are differences in the sexes. And again, in a sense, she has a natural covering, which points to her wearing this artificial covering, acknowledgement of that difference and her submission. Again, a woman's hair by nature points to her having a different role than a man. If you boil it all down, it's basically, this is just simply a call for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. Right? Paul's just simply saying here, by nature, you can tell there's a difference. By nature, you can define different genders. Now, our society somehow has lost that simple understanding, right? I mean, Paul says it's very simple. You don't have to have all these great understandings. You don't even have to you don't have to understand the Bible. You don't have to understand Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Simply by nature, God has shown there is distinction. And that distinction is for his glory. So he says in verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, you'll find some who translate verse 16 almost as Paul giving concession here, saying if somebody doesn't like this, then we're not going to push it. It's okay. I don't believe that's the right interpretation. I believe what Paul is saying here is that for those who would argue over this issue of wearing a head covering, he says, we have no such practice that agrees with your argument. And neither do any of the other churches. Basically saying, this is the practice of all the churches. Paul says, I'm not just laying some trip on you Corinthians. This is what I teach in all places. I'm not just picking on you. Because again, in this culture, it spoke so much the truth of God. So again, the question is, I think we know the answer. Does this mean you ladies need to be wearing a head covering in church when you gather? And I don't believe so. Remember, this was a cultural practice for those in this day. It was a cultural symbol. It symbolized being under submission to one's husband. Wearing something like this in our day doesn't have that same meaning. No, but nobody's going to think about this issue of submission, whether you have something on your head or not. Today, right, if a woman wears a hat to church, it's either a fashion statement or a bad hair day, right? That's the issue. It has nothing to do with submission and authority. Now, maybe you can make the case. We do have our own cultural symbols that maybe as believers we need to be practicing to communicate that to a watching world. Maybe the idea of asking a father's permission for his daughter's hand in marriage. Maybe wearing of wedding rings. Maybe the reciting of marriage vows, these things that are kind of unique to our culture, that they make it argue they speak to this reality. They show a watching world, right? Our understanding of authority and submission and honoring God in these things. But ultimately, this wasn't an issue about a certain way to dress. Again, this is ultimately, as we said, a way to communicate eternal truths in this particular culture. Because the issue is not ultimately about hair. The issue is ultimately about the heart. That's what God looks at. And so throwing off these coverings, again, was just simply a symptom of these ladies' hearts. It was a symptom of their rebellion against God's order, his divine design. In their culture, it was the way to display this. And the fact that, again, these roles are so under attack in every age and every culture, it shouldn't surprise us as believers. Because we understand the message of God's relationship with humanity, it's at stake. The very message of the gospel is at stake in this. Maybe that's why the angels are looking on. Because as you know, God's primary way of teaching about his relationship with his people is as a bride and groom. I mean, marriage is the greatest picture God has given to teach the world what a relationship with him looks like. And that's why it's so important. That's why these issues are so vital. This is bigger than just men and women. There's eternal things at stake in this. And so maybe as a woman, you look to your husband or you look to the leadership of the church, and you think, this guy, love his heart, he doesn't have a clue. I could do a much better job than him. And maybe you're absolutely right. You may be totally right. But the question for a Christian woman comes down to not what seems most practical or most expedient, but how has God created this relationship to function? And the issue is not so much do I trust my husband, it's do I trust God? Do I trust his design? And will I in faith submit to that design? Now, when you allow your husband to take that role, one of the things it'll do for you, ladies, it'll do wonders for your prayer life. When you realize we're going where this guy takes us, right? You're on your knees. When you realize the direction of our family is based on this guy, right? Who's so clueless and so blind, right? Who never can see things on his own. He's oblivious. It puts you on your knees. And what a blessing that is for your husband. Because as men, we sure need that. It's a heavy responsibility. Your husband has to follow Jesus of all people. He's the head that your husband's going to have to stand before one day and give an account to for how he led your home. It's a heavy role. And guys, may we not shrink back from that role. You know, it's not about our agenda. It's not about our plans. It's about being obedient to Jesus, our head, honoring his word. That's what we're responsible for. That's what we have to submit to. Making sure our head is not our career. Our head is not, finances. Our head is not our hobbies. That's not what's driving us. That's not what's setting our priorities. That's not what's setting the direction of our family and where we live and what we do. But making sure our head is the Lord. If our family, if the church flounders, it's on us. And sadly, many wives have to take this place, and many ladies in many churches have to rise up and take the leadership of the church, not because they want to, but out of necessity, because the men won't. We need to operate in the role we've been given. And again, this may fly in the face of what the culture says is right and true, and it may fly in the face of what many churches today are saying is right and true. Maybe labeled as archaic, repressive, out of touch, but may we not forget, at the end of the day, we're not going to have to answer to the culture. We're not going to have to answer to the church. We're going to have to answer to our Creator. We're going to have to answer to the one who has given his definitions and his parameters on how relationships and his body is to work. Satan's the author of rebellion. God is the author of order. And so let's be those who willingly submit to that order that rightly reflects his character, his nature in this world. And let's end tonight asking God by his Spirit to help us to do this. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you make things so clear. Lord, you don't just tell us to go try to figure things out and make it work on our own, Lord. You lay out, Father, how you want your body, your church to operate, your people. Father, I pray that you would give us the humility, Lord. I pray that you would give each of us the submissive hearts, God, to submit to your divine order, your divine design. Lord, again, you are our example. And Jesus, you show us how to humble ourselves and lay down our agenda and lay down our will for the will of another. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless the men in this room tonight, Lord, to be that the leader of their home, to be the leaders in your church, Lord, as you've called them to be, finding our direction from you, Lord Jesus, as our head, that you are the one that is directing us. You are the one we're looking to set the priorities, God. You are the one that is teaching us how to love the women in our life. And we know that our head loved the church to the point of death. Lord, that's our example. And I pray for all the wives in this room, Lord, those who will be wives one day, that you would help them, God, to walk in submission, Lord, to know how to be the blessing you call them to be to their husband, to walk with him, Lord, to carry out the purposes you have for them together, the purposes that you have for their family, Lord, to be able to trust their husband to you, to put him into your hands, Lord, and let you be his guide, let you be his leader. Father, we thank you for your perfect order. Your ways are right, Lord. It's our sinful nature that gets in the way. Forgive us, God. You know we're weak. You know our flesh. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would be a people, we would be a church that honor you in these things so that you might get the glory, so the culture might look at us and not see us, but see who you are, Lord. See your great love. See your plans and purposes, Lord, and be drawn to you. So we love you and we thank you. And we want to go out here worshiping you tonight. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.